makes for a good year? You ever thought about that? What makes for a good year? I don't know what your last year has been, but what makes for a great year? Some would say extensive travel. Others would say productive investments. Maybe a large retirement account, good health, some promotion to a position of authority or responsibility, income, satisfaction, things that come with that. Maybe a new or improved relationship. Now, you can add to the list whatever you'd like to describe or color in the blanks on what makes a great year. But wasn't it Jesus who said something about gaining the whole world and yet losing one's life or soul? What in the world did he mean by that? And how should understanding that help us to measure the greatness of 2019? And better yet, how we might have a great 2020. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here today, that you are the great God and Savior who has laid out for us the blessed hope of Jesus appearing. And we would pray for that even now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Lord, we anticipate 2020 with hopefulness, with a desire that it might be great in your eyes, not just in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll be there in just a couple of moments. When it comes to the word great and its usage, it's used quite a bit in our language, and it's used quite a bit in the Greek language as well. This is the word great translates the word megas or mega in Greek. And you can see, you know, that part of that has come over into our language as a describing word, either used usually as an adjective, sometimes as an adverb, to describe certain things. Well, there was a particular man of God who was a priest. His name was Zacharias. And when the angel Gabriel, we believe, came there and spoke to him, he said that his child, which they had hoped for but had long since probably given up hope on, when his child would be born, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's megas. He would be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, that actually happened. His son was John, Yohanan, all right? His son was John, who became known as the baptizer. Well, when John was in prison, he sent a delegation to Jesus. And the delegation came to him and asked the question of Jesus that John had relayed to them. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? What does it sound like that John was having? He was having doubts. He was having some concerns. And you can understand that, right? You've had some difficult times in this past year, I bet, because you live on planet Earth, right? That is, you know, okay. So you had some difficulties, and you had some, maybe even some doubts. But after a mild rebuke, Jesus reinforced his previous claims and the identifier that John had given to him in calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He actually reinforced what John had said. Now, take a look at that. You know, I was going to skip over that, but I want you to see this in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, he rebukes John mildly, and he says, go and report to John. This is verse 22. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Because, you know, they didn't just, you know, as soon as they arrived, they didn't, make themselves known, they watched. And of course, Jesus was knowing about all of this while it was happening. And it says this, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, listen, these are my credentials that reinforce what John stated of me. I am the coming one, is essentially what he's saying. I am Messiah. I am the one that is anointed to be the Savior of Israel, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Then he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Small, very small rebuke. Now, they then turn to leave. It says, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak, that is, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, I don't know if they were still within earshot or what, but I wouldn't put it past Jesus to have spoken up just as after they were on their way out so that they might be able to carry this information back to John. Notice he says this, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, something insignificant that happens every day. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. In other words, you didn't go out there to see something that you could have gone to see in Jerusalem or up in Caesarea or even further up into one of Herod's northern palaces. You didn't go there. You went out to see this roughly clothed guy, John. Notice he goes on to say, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is megas prophet. All right, that's the way it would read if you translate it just barely. I mean, in its rawest form. This is the mega prophet. This is John. He is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. In other words, this was told about well in advance. This is prophecy. This is in Malachi chapter 3 and also in Isaiah 40. But behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, who is this you and your in the last part of verse 27? It's Jesus. It's Messiah. But in the text, it's of Yahweh God. So here's another claim, another allusion to the fact that Jesus is none other than Yahweh God of eternity. I say to you in verse 28, there among those who have been born of women, there is no one greater than John. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, there is a tremendous level of revelation that John has received in being able to identify me as the Messiah. In other words, he's the capstone of all the Old Testament prophets. None of them is greater. None of them had a greater privilege. But when I come back and reign here on earth, just being regular everyday citizen of the kingdom of God is going to be greater privileged. Okay? He's not talking about quality of, you know, of people in the kingdom being better than John. No, they're going to be great, more greatly privileged to have just the everyday presence of the Lord Jesus right there with them. So, John is the greatest of the prophets. He is the megas prophet. Now, so this is kind of different from the way the world looks at it. Do you know what happened when John was there in the prison? We don't know exactly how many days, but we do know what happened. How did John come to meet his end? Tell me. Okay, he had a haircut, very short, okay? He had his head lopped off. And by some petty tyrant named Herod Antipas. I mean, you have heard about him because I mention him every once in a while when we're studying some historical section. But for the most part, nobody knows who Herod Antipas was. And guess what? It's worse than that. He met his demise because a vindictive woman, Herod's wife that he got from his brother, Philip. I mean, just a mess. And it gets worse than that. Herod Antipas was lured into making this decision on the basis of a lurid dance by his wife's daughter. I mean, just a mess. And this is how the great prophet dies? That's the world would say, oh, that's horrible. That's terrible. And it is. But you know what? God had let John run his course, and his job was over. His life then was ended. So be very careful. Be very careful. Appearances are deceiving. Now, many more today know about John the Baptizer than they know about Herod Antipas or Herodias. That was the wife's name. They know more about her than even Salome. But you know what? John wouldn't be any concerned about that at all. You know what John said in the latter part of his ministry before he was executed? He said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease, right? He must increase. In other words, his value system came from God, and so whether he got his head chopped off or whether he lived another 25, 30 years was irrelevant to John in the sense of accomplishing his purpose. And so we need to get God's measurement on things and look at life from God's perspective. God knows you best. He knows me best. And so his measurements of greatness for the coming year or our status or our place in his plan is really what counts. It's what matters, not just for a year, but a whole life. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about this. Just give you some background. You can turn to John 12 now. Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, lasted approximately 3.5 years. All right? When he came on the scene, probably sometime during 27 AD, he was identified by Yohanan ben Zacharias as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some of John's followers followed Jesus, and they became the core group that were the disciples. Now, it was sometime later when Jesus calls them. We approximated about 9 months. You see, they follow Jesus on what we would call a part-time basis. They had gone down to Jerusalem with him. This is during the time when John 3 happened with Nicodemus and John 4 with the woman at the well and then later on the centurion's servant issue. You know, all of that happened as preparation to get the part-time followers ready to become full-time followers. And that's when Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Now, that's not the way you'll hear it from a lot of preachers, because a lot of preachers would rather have a good appeal than have a good historical background. But I think it actually builds on our understanding and helps us appreciate that first we're called to believe in Jesus and have our sins forgiven, and then we are to grow to a point that we can be called to be useful in his kingdom, whether it be building and preparing and reaching people who will eventually be part of his kingdom, or when the time when he returns. But anyway, we'll talk about that in about 6 weeks. All right. So he calls them to be fishers of men. Then we find the first of three statements. Now, I think Jesus probably said these words or words like them more than just three times. Because remember, Jesus is traveling around Israel. They didn't have streaming. They didn't have, you know, book publications and things like that that he could send, you know, stay in Nazareth and send out stuff, or stay in by the seashore and have a comfortable life as a writer and build up a following that way. No, he had to travel, speak in difficult and harsh situations, and when there were people who liked him and people who didn't like him. So, but he said words like these at least three times, three different times during those last 2.9 years of his ministry. So what we find is this. He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, where's the first instance that we see of that? It's in Matthew chapter 10. Don't turn there. We're going to go quickly through this. In Matthew 10, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, this is one of his clarifications of what it means to be his disciple. This is not a call to salvation. They already received that when they believed in him in the early days of his ministry. This is a call to follow him that could be quite costly. They could be quite costly. Look at what he says here. Compared to your closest family members, Jesus is to be higher. He's to be number one, over and above them. He is to be the number one in your life. Remember that this call, these calls were done before he went to the cross. So when it says that whoever does not take up his cross, what would they have associated a cross with? What? Death, dying, shame, disgrace. What do you mean? I mean, following you is going to bring my death. It's going to bring disgrace. Yeah, you know, some followers, I mean, some of the initial disciples from those early days dropped off. And it wasn't the first time. It wasn't the last time. And he says, so take up your cross and follow after me. Because you're really not worthy to be called Jesus' disciple. You see, none of us are worthy to even be saved, of course, to begin with. But to be called Jesus' disciple, you got to follow him. You got to obey him. You got to be having him at first place, even over your family and other things in your life. Your desires, your goals, your ambitions, all of those things. Now, again, in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says essentially the same thing. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, he's not explicitly referring to martyrdom in losing his life, about this phrase, losing his life. It means when you find your life, when you find your niche, or you find your place, and you're really happy and contented with your circumstances, that's pretty much a personal pursuit that you're out after. All right? And that's when you put yourself first. But when you lose your life, those things become secondary, and then you have a primary goal and purpose of putting Christ first, even if it does cost you your life. Because you're taking up a cross, remember? So he says, he who has found his life will lose it. He's not talking about the person who makes their own pursuits will lose their salvation. No, he's talking about their life. It's interesting that the word here is going to be a special word here. We're going to mention it in a second. To lose your life for Christ means finding or discovering what life is all about. Not long ago, we spent some time and we went to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you can read that at a later time. But in verse 17, it speaks of eternal life not as being the gift of God, but in the dimension of moving to enjoy your eternal life and to experience and to invest your eternal life in life here on earth as being that which is life indeed. In other words, it's really living. The people who are out there drinking and boozing and partying and running around and doing all kinds of things, the people that are pursuing their own goals and are out there doing things that are maybe not even immoral, but things that are just selfish pursuits, they say, oh, we're really living. But no, they're on their way to dying. The believer who puts Christ first, no matter what they're doing as secondary activities in their life, and who is investing in eternity, they are really finding out what life is truly about. Because God didn't give us life just to frivolously use it on ourselves. He doesn't have any problems at all with us enjoying life. But we need to keep the first things first, if you will, and He is to be first. To lose your life for Christ means finding or discovering what life is all about. Now, further in that passage, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, that to follow Him as His disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Him. See? Same thing. He just reiterating what He said back in Matthew chapter 10. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will discover it, will find it. And now we go to John chapter 12. Now we're going to... Oh, wait a second. I forgot. There's another verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now you know that when you've heard preachers preach on this, they usually are trying to get a combination of two things from the audience. Well, sometimes three things. The first thing is they're trying to get them to come to salvation. They say, you know, if you don't put Jesus first, if you don't follow Him, you're lost. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about discipleship, remember? That's the context. If you're really going to be my disciple, if you're really going to be worthy of me and bearing my name, then you need to follow me. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What is the profit? What are we seeking for? And you know what? If you're profiting, you're just yourself. Right? Remember? He who finds his own life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He forfeits his own life. The Greek word here is psuche. And it means, it's the same word that is translated life in the previous verses. Now, why in the world the translators translate it soul here when it was translated life just two verses before, I don't know. But I think it has brought a lot of confusion. Some people think that he's talking about losing your eternal soul. Well, first thing, your soul is not eternal. It was created, so that's another story. But you losing your life means the opportunities that life has provided for you to have and enjoy eternal life and abundant life in Christ. That's what we were created for. That's what He designed us for. But if we pursue our own little things, then those things end when we die. If we're just looking for, you know, satisfaction in activities and events and accumulations and honors and things, that's all going to be left behind. Remember the old saw, the old saying that goes, what? You never see a blank behind a hearse. Never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Okay? Because you can't take it with you. All right? But if you exchange your life here on earth for what really counts forever, then you'll have it. And you'll have it forever. So that's what Jesus is addressing here. We all are giving our lives for something. Every single one of us, every single human being on the earth was watching a movie, a PBS movie, David Copperfield this week. And Charles Dickens, who wrote the book, had a great heart for people in poverty, and particularly in that era, and the grinding, horrible poverty that was the life of the lowest classes there in England. And they were giving their lives for something. They were giving their lives so that at the end of the day, or maybe at the end of the week, they would get just enough to live on. And it was just a hand-to-mouth existence. But the people on the next level and the next level and the next level, all the way up to the Queen, they were living for something too. And they were giving their life in exchange for something too. And the people here around us, and we ourselves, are giving our lives to something. The question is, to what are you giving yours? Let's go on. John chapter 12. We finally made it. Okay. I hope you'll go home and read this really closely several times. Matter of fact, I'm even going to give you a card that has a verse for you to memorize so that you can master it, so that the God's truth will master you. Okay? Take a look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to the feast. We don't know if these are Greek converts to Judaism or if they are just Greeks, all right? You know, just Gentiles who just are curious, or maybe they're taking a tour of the Holy Land, you know. They didn't call it that. Only one time in Scripture is it called that. But anyway, the Greeks were among them, and they asked, you know, we would see Jesus. That's a very good desire, and Philip was really right on par, right on the in line with their desire. So he goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go and speak to Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What? Is he talking about having the Greeks come to him and worship him? Is he talking about him getting some accolades or something like that? I mean, he had already entered Jerusalem and been honored by the people. No, he's not talking about that. It was time for the Son of Man to be glorified in his death. We know that by the context historically in the next verse. You know, it's always good to read the next verse. It says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Drop a grain of wheat or any kind of grain into the earth. What happens is it starts to germinate, and with the moisture and the temperature and all of that, and then it is destroyed in the giving and bringing forth of life that grows, and it produces what? Much fruit. It bears much fruit. So in his death, he's going to bring about much fruit. That principle also applies to us, and we'll see it as it works out here in verse 25. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If you hoard your life to yourself and only spend it on you and yours, then eventually when you fall down, it's gone, buddy. You don't have it anymore. You're dead." Now, there are some spiritual implications that happen, but as far as your life, it's over. But, on the other hand, if you lose your life by living it for Christ, you have it forever. I mean, I pound on this all the time. You know why? Because I need to hear it, and you need to hear it. And we have a tendency to forget it, right? Notice it says, "He who loves his life loses, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." Now, that doesn't mean you have to go around complaining about your life and hating your life. "Oh, I hate this, doing this, you know." No, that's not what it's talking about. It's comparative. Remember when it spoke about hating your father and mother and your children? You're not to hate them. It means comparatively they become secondary to the primary. The primary being Christ, the secondary being those responsibilities that are yours as his disciple, one of which is taking care of your family. Okay? But that's down the road. I mean, that's down the list considerably. Take a look at the next thing. It says, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me. So you see, this is how you hate your life. This is how you invest your life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's not redundant. It's telling us where we should be, close to him. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now back in the other passages, there were references to, which we didn't get to, the reward that disciples get. And so this is consistent. This passage is consistent with that, those passages. And it was, I think, a theme of Jesus' ministry. That's one of the reasons I preach on it so often. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it forever. Wow. You know those pictures you looked for and you couldn't find because they evaporated off your hard drive or someone threw them out when they were doing cleaning or you threw them out because they were in the bottom of that drawer underneath the stuff that you didn't really need and you threw it out with them. You don't have to worry about that with God. If you spend your life putting Him first and following Him, He keeps the account. He keeps the record. And it'll be yours even when you have forgotten all about it. And your life comes to an end, whether at the hands of a petty tyrant like Herod or whether you die at the petty tyrant of old age. No matter. Anywhere in between, from martyrdom to peaceful death in your own bed. That's what He has reserved. He has a reward for you if you will follow Jesus. All right? I think that this young man, he's young forever in our minds because his name is Jim Elliot. He stated this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. What is what you can't keep? Your life. The days, the moments of your life, your youth, your middle age, your old age. You can't keep that. It's going to be gone someday out of your hands. But it passes, if you serve Christ, into God's hands. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Man, that's good stuff. List. Have I personally received Jesus as my Savior? I got started first. He is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away, say it everybody together, takes away the sin of the world. Now, you're in the world, He took away your sin. Will you trust Him to have done that for you as your Savior? That's the first question. Second one, having received Him, which is us here, am I growing in knowledge about Christ? And in His wisdom, am I? There are certain ways to do that. We try to provide that with you every time. You're showing up here. Hopefully you're taking notes or you're taking note of the notes that we were handed. And you take that home and, you know, it's a good idea Monday morning. Flip that thing open and read and take a look at what was in the bulletin, what's coming up. But spend some time in that passage of Scripture that we use as our Scripture reading and then read some of the notes. Then, have I determined that Jesus should be first in my life? You know, this is a determination we need to make every single day, several times a day. All right? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service of worship. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, my mind needs to be renewed more and more every day. And the older I get, the more it needs to be renewed. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will learn what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the will of God. Whoa, one back up. Is that? Am I doing? That's not written right. am I hearing, am I doing what is necessary to hear from and speak with him regularly? In other words, am I in his word and am I in prayer? What did I do today or will I do tomorrow that will matter 10 years from now? Boy, that is a question. That is a question. What are you doing today that will be, that'll even matter, you know, 10 days from now, much less 10 years, and much less 100? In other words, am I investing in eternity? For whom have I prayed? Who have I sought to bring closer to Jesus in the last week? You know a Christian brother or sister who is really hurting. Some of them have even turned their back on attending church and being part of the fellowship, or maybe they're just burned out. You need to spend some time with them. If you know them well enough to know that about them, then you need to go and talk with them. Even if you're just there to say, hey, let's go have something to eat and have a good time together with them. And then earn the right to be able to say, hey, I'm here to help you spiritually too. Not just physically, not just to have a good time. All right? And then if you know a lost person, I want you to pray. I'm going to give this prayer request to you for us as we travel to Miami this week. We hope to see some people who don't know Jesus, some people in the family, and want to talk with them and establish and maybe build a stronger bridge that we can go back and forth across with them and help them come to know Christ. Some Christians who need to be encouraged, but also some who don't know Christ. And then, what can I do with and for our church to help us reach and train others for Christ? Because someday we're all going to be gone out here, apart from the rapture coming, and then we'll all be gone. But if he doesn't come back before our deaths, we need to be replicating and reproducing ourselves. We'll talk about that more in the future. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and then I have a little story to tell you at the end. Father, I pray that you would help us to know what is really of value, to take from Jesus' words the challenge not just to receive eternal life, but to enjoy the eternal life you have given, and to invest our daily lives, our physical lives, our financial concerns, our facilities that are ours here at the church as a collective, but also in our own homes and the opportunities, the connections, the relationships that we have. Help us to invest them in eternity. Help us to do that regularly and to help each other through the struggles of life. And I pray particularly for this one person that most of you don't know here, who lost a very close family member after losing a dear family member earlier in this year. And I know that he's hurting. And I pray that, Lord, you would help him. And you'd help me to help him whatever way I can. And help those who are helping him. Thank you, Father, for the privileged opportunity to invest my life in something that really matters, that really counts. Now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Sundar Singh was an Indian believer. That is, as in India, the country. All right, and he sought to reach people all across. And so there are some very mountainous and difficult areas. He even went to Tibet to reach people for Christ. He was an evangelist, and God had called him to that ministry. And he had a Tibetan guide who wasn't a believer, and they were trekking through the mountains, and the snowstorm hit, and it was really desperate. They had to make it to this village or they were going to die. And so they kept trudging along. And one of them stumbled against a lump in the pathway. It turned out to be a man. They checked him, and he was breathing. The Tibetan guide said, no, we've got to keep moving. We can't take care of this guy. But Sundar, having a heart for people and not knowing the man's spiritual condition, said, I've got to try. And so he lifted the man and put him up over his shoulder and started down the pathway as the Tibetan went ahead of him and eventually gotten out of sight because he was just barely making it. But you know what happened? As Singh kept moving, carrying that heavy load, but yet the man being in such close proximity, he started warming up. And the guy he was carrying started coming too and started warming up. And eventually, they came to another lump in the pathway. It was the Tibetan, and he was dead. Just around the corner from the village. You see, what seemed completely incongruous and completely unreasonable, giving his life and sacrificing what may have been his life to save this man, actually, even in time, even in that moment, became life to Sundar. You're going to come across a lump in the path. It's not going to be that cold here, don't worry. All right. But they're going to need to be lifted up, and they're going to need to be carried. But in carrying them, God will bring real life to you, and maybe even to the one you're carrying.